This morning's sermon I entitled The Power of Perception. Perceptions are impressions that we have through our senses. It's the result of observation, you might say. Technically, it's the neurological process of observation and interpretation. As scientists and neuropsychologists seek to understand the human brain and how it functions, and how those functions relate to our behavior, there's been an increased study on perception, human perception. They found that what we experience with our five senses isn't just raw data, but perceived data. Our behavior is based on how we perceive and interpret that information. Those perceptions and our interpretation of them are based on various factors, such as context or past personal experiences. For instance, if as we left the sanctuary today, we walked out into the parking lot and there was waiting for us a pack of pit bulls, how we perceived those dogs may be a little different based on our own personal experience. If all you have heard about pit bulls are the horror stories of their aggressive behavior, you would probably, along with your pastor, turn and run back into the sanctuary and close the door. But if you grew up with pit bulls and you perceive and see those exact same dogs, you actually may move toward them. Personal experience kind of shapes the way we interpret our perceptions, and there's a lot of power in that. Today, as we read the next episode in this ongoing narrative of the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, we see that there is another factor that is crucial in man's ability to perceive God, and that is spiritual life. I want to talk about kind of four vignettes or four characters maybe in this episode, in this story of Paul and Barnabas there in the city of Lystra. They've continued on from Iconium as they were run out of Iconium, and they went on down the road a bit. There's a map in your bulletin. You see they went basically south, due south, down to the city of Lystra. And there we are told that Paul was preaching the gospel back up in verse 7. We saw that. And as he is speaking, there is a man there. The Greek literally is a man who was powerless in his feet. We translate that by saying he was lame, but he had no power in his feet or legs. He could not hold up his own weight. And he was sitting, listening to Paul. The emphasis in this passage, in these few verses describing this lame man, really emphasize his handicap. We're told that this condition was lifelong, literally from the womb. But it was also total. He had never walked. Not once in his life had he carried his own weight with his legs. It was total. The Greek tense there emphasizes that there was never a point in time where he walked. Not a single time had he stood upright. And we're told that he heard Paul speaking. What did he hear Paul saying? We're not given here a direct quote from Paul, what this lame man was listening to. Just simply, he listened to Paul speaking. Well, back up in verse 7, we see that Paul was preaching the gospel. Lystra was one of the cities in a region, a Roman region, called Galatia, along with Antioch in Pisidia there, and Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, the cities that he visits on this journey. They're in the region known as Galatia. The ancient name for that region would be Lycaonia. Later, Paul would write a letter to be circulated among these churches. And I think as we look at that letter, we get an idea of what Paul was teaching them as he reemphasizes and covers the ground that he had shared before. So I want to go to Galatians for just a few moments to look at what is it that Paul was preaching and teaching in Lystra that perhaps this lame man heard as he sat there. Just a few select verses. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We find maybe the primary pillar of Paul's teaching. Paul writes, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Here's the first pillar of Paul's teaching. It is justification by faith. That is, we are made righteous only as we have faith in Christ. Not by law keeping, not by personal achievements, not by anything else other than faith in Jesus Christ. That was at the very core of Paul's teaching ministry. Undoubtedly, as he stood there in Lystra preaching the gospel, this lame man heard that message. And I believe this man was aware of his spiritual deficiency. As Paul talked about righteousness, he recognized, but I'm not righteous. I'm not holy. So when Paul talks about justification or being declared holy, his ears perked up. Another pillar of Paul's teaching is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Paul wrote to the church, to include Lystra, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The second pillar is that through faith we are children of God in one family. In one family. There's no longer outcast and those who are in the in-group. There's no longer male and female, Jew and Greek. There's only one as we have faith in Christ. God calls us to be in this one family, a child of God. The third pillar, the last I would like to mention this morning, we find in Galatians chapter 6. There Paul writes, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." A new creation. As Christ has been crucified for our sins, and as we are now united to Him, even in His resurrection, we now are new, a new creation in Christ. Here's this lame man who has spent his life sitting, watching the world pass by him, and Paul stands before him and proclaims a message of justification, righteousness with God, inclusion in the family of God, and that we can be made new. I believe this man desired to be made new as he listened, as he perceived the message. So then we have our second character here I would like to look at, Paul. We're told that Paul stared intently at him, and perceiving that he had faith unto healing, Paul then acted. The word for healing there is the word sozo in the Greek, which is also used to describe salvation. This, it could be that he had faith unto salvation. Paul saw that he had faith to be made whole. He perceived this. I'm kind of curious, Paul, how did you see this in him as this man was sitting there? I wonder, did his disposition begin to change as he heard this message of the gospel? This man who had looked so forlorn, suddenly you see joy breaking out on his face. Did he look repentant? Were his hands raised in praise? We're just not told. But we are told that Paul turned and perceived him. Paul knew that look. He'd seen other people come to faith. He saw the joy of the work of the Holy Spirit perhaps beginning to exude from this man, and he saw that he had faith to be made whole, to be saved, and to be healed. And so he said with this loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." This was a command, an imperative, and he said so with a loud voice. And the man sprang up and walked. Two verbs there. The first one communicates something that happened once. The second one is an ongoing form of a verb. So he sprang up once and then just walked and walked and walked. Couldn't you just see this lame man who'd spent his life being carried around, just walking through the city with joy on his face? He walked. He didn't stop walking. Makes me think of Forrest Gump. Remember that? He just started running and just ran and ran. This man just walked all over town. There's something to be seen here in this miracle. We don't need to miss the miraculous work of God in this. First, this man's disability was total. It was a complete disability. He was totally incapable of walking. It had been lifelong from the womb, the text says. He had never been taught to walk. No one had ever held his hands as a toddler, showing him how to take one step at a time. He'd never had that instruction. Not only that, but the muscles in his legs wouldn't have been strong enough. But with this command, Paul tells him to do something that he was totally incapable of doing in himself, but by faith he rises and walks and walks and walks. And the people see it and marvel. His actions were not based on our perception of him or his perception even of himself, but on the divine power of God Almighty. And he acts by faith. I believe God provided this sign to bring attention to the message that Paul was preaching. A message that says that we can only be made whole as we receive the work of God by faith, the work of Christ. And it's God who must even regenerate us and enable us to believe. This physical healing here with this lame man is a beautiful illustration in that moment of what had already happened spiritually. It's a snapshot of what has to happen within us all, within each and every one of us, if we're going to respond to the call to believe. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." No one comes to me of their own doing. We talk about this as total inability. We're totally unable to respond to the call of the gospel without the Father's work, without the Spirit's work of drawing us. I want to read a little bit from a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon where he reflects on this total inability. He writes, "Now the reason why man cannot come to Christ is not because he cannot come so far as his body or his mere power of mind is concerned, but because his nature is so corrupt that he has neither the will nor the power to come to Christ unless drawn by the Spirit. But let me give you a better illustration. You see a mother with her babe in her arms. You put a knife into her hand and tell her to stab that babe to the heart. She replies, and very truthfully, 'I cannot.' Now, so far as her bodily power is concerned, she can, if she pleases. There's the knife and there's the child. The child cannot resist, and she has quite sufficient strength in her hand immediately to stab it to its heart. But she is quite correct when she says she cannot do it. As a mere act of the mind, it is quite possible she might think of such a thing as killing the child, and yet she says she cannot think of such a thing. And she does not say falsely, for her nature as a mother forbids her doing a thing from which her soul revolts. Her nature makes her unable to do it," is what he is saying there. "Simply because she is that child's parent, she feels she cannot kill it. It is even so with a sinner. Coming to Christ is so obnoxious to human nature that although, so far as physical and mental forces are concerned, men could come if they would, it is strictly correct to say that they cannot and will not unless the Father who hath sent Christ doth draw them." It's not a matter of the will, it's a matter of the nature. We are by nature sinners. And our will is bound to our nature. Just like that mother. Her nature is to care for this child, so she says, I cannot do that. Similarly, we cannot come to Christ unless the Father, by His Spirit, changes our nature. It's where Ezekiel says, I will take a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Paul was able to perceive this miracle of regeneration. This had taken place in this lame man. Healing the body, then, was small in comparison. One day, that man's body once again quit working. There was a day when his legs stopped functioning once again. But the soul that had been made alive by the work of the Spirit and regenerated unto salvation, continues, even this day in paradise with Christ. The third character that I want us to note in this account, or a group really, is the people who saw the miracle. They perceived the divine power, but it resulted in idolatry. Verse 11, and perceiving what Paul did, that is, seeing it and perceiving it, now they're going to try to interpret what they just saw with this miracle, the crowds raised their voice and were saying in Lyconian, that's kind of their native dialect, the gods in the likeness of man came down to us. These are gods that are before us. So they began to worship them. They even went so far as to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Hermes was the Greek god who would go between the realm of the divine and the human realm, and he was a messenger. He would go back and forth. So Paul was the principal speaker here. Oh, he must be Hermes. Barnabas must be Zeus. Maybe he was a little older, looked a little more dignified, perhaps. But it didn't end there. The priest from the temple of Zeus, which was there in Lystra, even came out and wanted to offer up a sacrifice. He wanted to offer up this oxen in sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul. Last week we saw how there were signs and wonders given, but it was for the purpose of validating the message of God's grace. The Holy Spirit works in the book of Acts, and I don't want us to miss this or any other time you're reading in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit works in such a way to highlight the message of the gospel, to shine a floodlight on the work of Christ. That is why the Holy Spirit provides signs and wonders. But here, we see the danger of those who see those signs without the message. They see this marvelous divine work, but are ignorant or blind or don't hear the message of the gospel. We see the effects. Archaeologists have found in the region of ancient Lystra various inscriptions that would validate this story, that there was a temple to Zeus there. There's a stone that was found with this inscription that says, to the hearer of prayer and to Hermes. I believe the hearer of prayer there was a reference to Zeus. There's an old legend even in this region from Ovid's Metamorphoses that the people, I believe, in Lystra probably knew. There was this legend that once in the Phrygian hill country, Zeus and Hermes had come down to earth. They came in human form. And as the legend goes, they went around the whole region asking for someone to let them stay in their home. But citizen after citizen closed the door to them, refused to let them in, until they finally came to the home of a poor elderly couple. And these two men, in disguise, Zeus and Hermes, stand at the door, and the couple welcomes them in and throw a banquet for them. Well, these two Greek gods respond by turning their humble cottage into an elaborate temple. They transformed this couple that were near death into huge trees that would live forever, I guess, is the idea. To the rest of the inhabitants, they destroyed their homes. This was a legend that had been told that the people in Lystra probably knew. So they're perceiving this work and they think, ooh, this might be Zeus and Hermes. We'd better act right. We'd better worship them this time. But they were deaf to the gospel. Paul had been preaching. They weren't paying any mind like this lame man. They weren't listening to the message, and so it resulted in idolatry. Fallen mankind will always try to take glory that God alone deserves and attribute it to another, even to themselves, though. That's a repeated pattern that we see over and over in Scripture and in history. A fitting illustration would be to talk about the wonders of creation and the complexities of life this morning. But sitting in this congregation are experts in the fields of science and biology, chemistry and physics, people who swim deeply in fields or pools of study that I've barely dipped my toe in, so I won't try to wax eloquent about those mysteries and wonders. But we do know that the deeper scientists swim in these oceans of the wonders of creation, what they find is that it's only more complex and wondrous than they'd ever imagined. But what is fallen man's response to that wonder? It is to attribute it to the God of chance, or to perhaps try to take glory in being able to begin to unravel those mysteries. This is the glorification of man and our ability to perceive the deep things. Romans 1:20, Paul recognized this very tendency when he says, "For God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." We need to beware of those who would attribute glory that is only God's, that only He deserves, but the tendency to want to give it to someone else, to worship something else. That happens when we see the wonder and miss the gospel, miss the truth of the gospel. Finally, we see Paul and Barnabas, the final kind of characters here, Paul and Barnabas together. They had perceived, they understood the glory of God, and they wanted none of it for themselves. Look at what they do. When they got word that there was this sacrifice that was going to be made, they realized what was happening. As the people spoke in Lyconium, maybe they didn't understand that they were calling them Zeus and Hermes, but now they see people coming out to slaughter this ox, and they rush out into the crowd. They barrel into the middle of the crowd, and they begin tearing their garments, crying out. There's a few things that I think are worth noting here. Paul and Barnabas had the opportunity to be treated as deities. Do you see what was going on? This was a city that the people were about to worship them. I didn't watch last night's main event, but I caught just enough of the lead up to see that people, fallen people, long to be worshiped, to walk into arenas to applause and adulation, to be lauded and praised. Paul and Barnabas had that opportunity right there before them. The missionaries were not concerned, though, for their glory, but God's glory. And so they ran into the crowd, tearing their garments. This is a Jewish practice known as kriya. Usually it's done at a funeral when someone is grieving over the loss of a loved one. Also, we see it done when there's something that's blasphemous that's being done. I believe that's probably the context here. People are beginning to worship them, and Paul and Barnabas rent their clothes, tear their garments, crying out, "Please, don't do this. Please, don't do this. No glory for us. Not us, but God." This scene is in direct contrast to an episode that was right before this first missionary journey. If you look at the end of Acts chapter 12, we find Herod. Do you remember that story when he goes before the crowd and they praise him as God and he receives it? Yes. We're told that Herod then fell dead and the worms consumed him. Paul in 2 Thessalonians talks about one who would occupy the place of God in the temple. the one who would receive worship as God. And Paul says that's the man of lawlessness. That's the son of perdition. Paul did not want to be associated with that. Another thing that they could have done, Paul and Barnabas could have paused and said, now hold on, we need to have a quick meeting here. Now, it's unfortunate that they want to worship us, but we could really capitalize on this. Think what we could do for the church here. Think about the opportunities for future ministry. Let's just receive this now, and we could really build up the church. They'll probably give us anything we want. Think about the offering plate. Man, yes, I'm Zeus. You must give. And over time, we'll use that. This could really be a boost to our work here. God is not honored or served when we excuse idolatry and immorality in the name of furthering His kingdom or advancing His name. When sin is justified for the sake of ministry, then we have made an idol of ministry. And Paul and Barnabas would not do that. Their first word is to affirm, we men of Lystra are the same nature as you. We are sinners just like you. We need the same gospel that we proclaim to you. This is good news that we've embraced. We're not different from you. Matthew Henry has a great statement on this passage. Listen to what he says about Paul and Barnabas. He says, we do not find that they rent their garments when the people vilified them and spoke of stoning them. They could bear this without disturbance. But when they deified them and spoke of worshiping them, they could not bear it, but rent their clothes as being more concerned for God's honor than their own. What a difference from the world we see. The world we see says, if anyone dare treat you wrong, you must go at them with full bore. But if people praise you, just enjoy it. It's just the opposite. Paul and Barnabas on this missionary journey, their lives are threatened. They don't tear their garments. They don't breathe out threats. They don't plead with anybody. But as soon as somebody starts to give them glory that is due to God alone, they tear their garments and plead. Do anything but that. Anything but that idolatry. They refuse to be part of that in any way. And so they plead with the crowd in the name of the true God. Their approach here is very different from their approach in the synagogue. They don't appeal to Scripture because these are pagans who would not know about the patriarchs who went before them. Instead, they call the people to believe and know the God of creation, the true and living God. And even in your life, He has borne witness. He has sent rain in due season. Why do you think that you're allowed to have happiness on this earth? It is only because He sustains you and cares for you. He points them to the only living and true God. So what we see here in these perceptions, we see a lame man hear the gospel and perceive the message and have faith. Paul sees that work of regeneration and calls him now to rise up and walk. But then we see those who would see the wonders apart from the gospel. Even churches in our day who focus on signs and wonders and neglect of the gospel, it will only lead to the glorification of man and idolatry if you do so. But then you have Paul and Barnabas, who have perceived the glory of God, who sent His only Son to die in their place. Through the gospel makes us not only forgiven, but a new creation. And they wouldn't dare take any of that glory for themselves. I was trying to think of an illustration of someone who we see that in their life, someone outside of Scripture, and the composer Johann Sebastian Bach came to mind. You may be familiar with not only his name, but a little bit of his story. If you were to look at his compositions, which there are many, at the end of his composition, you'll see three letters, S-D-G, Soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. An instrumental piece, S-D-G. Anything he wrote, SDG. In his day, there was an academic debate of sorts about a form of composing, a kind of a shorthand that was used that was called figured bass. If you've ever looked at a jazz lead sheet, those musicians out there, it'll just have the melody and then some chord symbols above it. Figured bass was kind of like that. It was a way to write music without writing out all the notes, kind of shorthand. So there's this academic discussion about that, just in the world of academia. Bach chimed in. Listen to what he says about this, what would seem an inconsequential aspect of music composition. He wrote, "Like all music, the figured bass should have no end other than the glory of God and the recreation of the soul." This musical shorthand should have no end or aim than the glory of God and the recreation of the soul. Where this is not kept in mind, there is no music, but only an infernal clamor and ranting. Even this academic discussion, he says, there can be nothing of any import or worth in this unless its aim is to the glorification of God, the glory of God, and the recreation of the soul. Nothing is outside the realm of God's glory. How do you perceive the message of the gospel? How do you perceive God's work of creation? How do you perceive the rains that have fallen? As an inconvenience? No, this is God's hand at work. How do you perceive worship? As we are gathered here, is it for the glory of God? Is it to give praise and laud and honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or is it just another thing to check off of your schedule each week? You will either perceive life and worship and all things in such a way that brings glory to God or would attempt to rob him of it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your patience with me. Even in this life, when I perceive things that may seem like inconveniences and fail to see your hand at work, or when I look on your acts of providence with anything other than gratitude, please forgive me when I don't see how you're working all things toward your glory. But I pray that you would enable us all to perceive this world, to perceive your word, to perceive the gospel of grace, and respond with praise and honor and gratitude for you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for these missionaries and this account that we have of this journey, the things that they encountered, and how you sustained them and provided. Help us to grow, that we too would be ambassadors for Christ, faithful to the commission that you've given us to go and make disciples. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.